Nights at 6 o'clock, remember that, okay? And then the Sunday morning will be regular service times.
He does that just to confuse me. Night at 7, tomorrow at 6.
Sunday morning, different times each time, anyway. Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be with you. I look forward to this since Pastor asked if I would come and do this. You are probably the most educated church body in the state as far as Christian history. Pastor deals with this a lot, I know, and I've been here a number of times, so there is going to be some repetition from things I've done in the past. The presentations are all newly formatted, but some of it is things that you'll say, I think I've heard him talk about that before. Well, that's because I do talk about it in different ways. There's different ways of approaching this. What we're going to do this weekend, we're going to look at faith in particular, America's Christian heritage. America was founded by faith.
Amen.
This is a faith operation. We'll go back in history. We're going to look at the various aspects tonight. We're going to go from the time of discovery to the time of the Declaration. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the Constitution. We're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at exactly what the Constitution says, how we got it, how it was ratified, what the Bill of Rights are. So it's going to be kind of a lecture tomorrow night. I'll warn you ahead of time. I think you'll find it informative. And then I'm not sure what I'm going to do in Sunday school. Pastor and I haven't chatted yet about exactly what we're going to do in the Sunday school hour. The morning service, I plan on doing the Civil War and America's heritage. There could be a fourth part to this, which would be America fallen from faith. So we're going to talk about founded by faith tonight, and then framed by faith, that's the Constitution, tomorrow night. And then Sunday morning, forged by faith. We're looking only at the Civil War. We could look at all of America's wars if we had time, but we're going to focus on the Civil War. And then fallen from faith, how do we get to where we are today? Now, in your Bibles, you can turn there if you'd like. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That is a basic fundamental promise in God's Word. The promise is God will bless any nation that will make the Lord their God. America was founded by people that believed that. Abraham Lincoln, in the midst of the Civil War, quoted this verse saying, only those nations which are blessed whose God is the Lord. And he said, this is a fact proven by all of history. My father-in-law was in the Navy in World War II. He did that island hopping. He was a corpsman, or what we called a medic. In the Army, corpsman on one of those ships that went from place to place, transporting Marines, treating Marines that were wounded, etc. And he noticed as he went from island to island, one island would be prosperous, people doing well, they're clothed, healthy. He'd go to another island and they'd be naked and dirty and disease-ridden and all kinds of problems, starving. And he wondered what causes the difference, what makes the difference. So as a 17-year-old kid, he started asking questions, and what he discovered was wherever the gospel had gone and the people had responded to the gospel, it changed their life. They were blessed. They got dressed. They realized they were naked. They started taking care of themselves. God blessed them, and they prospered. Wherever the gospel had not gone, things deteriorate. Things go down. Now, we're living in a time when our country is going down. I'm sorry to say that, but the reason is because we're neglecting God. We're pushing God out. Woodrow Wilson said, a nation that does not know where it's come from cannot tell where it's going. And then he said, America was founded as a Christian nation. That is our history. Now, there's a lot of American history that's just amazing to me. We're going to start with Christopher Columbus. Columbus today is really... We just had Columbus Day. There are people who want to change the holiday to Native Peoples Day. And Columbus is really cast out in a lot of people's minds. But Columbus himself, I think, may have been a born-again Christian. Now, I can't say for sure because he was living in a Catholic time. It was the Protestant Reformation was taking place. There's a lot of mystery around Christopher Columbus. He actually was an Italian. He came to Spain and convinced Queen Isabella to fund his exploratory trip, hopefully reaching the Indies. Now, his thought was the world was round, and if we traveled to the west eventually we could come to the Indies where there were great spice trade, etc. And the reason that it was dangerous to go overland is because they had to go through Muslim lands. So history has a way of repeating itself. So here Columbus writes in his journal, "I am a most noteworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence." Why did he come? He said, it was the Lord that put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of the Savior if it is just and his intentions are purely for his holy service. Now, there are a lot of things that happened when Columbus came. He was not the first European to get here. He is the first one to come back, though, and announce that he'd been back. He made three trips to the New World, never actually stepped foot in America, but he's credited with discovering the New World, particularly America itself. The Pilgrims were not the first to come to the New World. The settlement in Roanoke was the first, and that's in North Carolina, what is now North Carolina. Virginia was Jamestown. It preceded the Pilgrims by a few years. The Pilgrims were a group of Bible-believing Christians living in England. They were persecuted, so they had gone to Holland to seek religious liberty. It did not work out well for them. Their kids started speaking Dutch and acting like the Dutch kids, and they really thought of themselves as Englishmen. They didn't like that. They couldn't operate with their trades. There were restrictions on them. And so they decided to pool their money, and they would rent two ships and come to the New World. When they got to England, the two ships were loaded up. They headed out. One of the ships, the Speedwell, was found to be unseaworthy. It had to turn back. And so Pastor Robinson prayed with them. He was the pastor of the church. And he decided he would stay with the people in England because they were the ones facing persecution. It would be more dangerous to stay in England than it would be to go to the New World. Yet we know that the Pilgrims, when they came to the New World, there were approximately 120 people on the ship. About 100 of them were Pilgrims. About half of them died that first winter. We, of course, remember the Pilgrims. In a few weeks, you're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. Now, I confess I have never seen a $10,000 bill. That is the largest bill in U.S. currency. And, you know, Chris, I'm not sure you're supposed to photograph a bill either, but so just look the other way for a minute. But the back of that is Pastor Robinson praying with his people. You see him praying on, before they took off. He led them in prayer. So America has a rich, rich Christian heritage right from the start. They were followed, of course, when they got here, they actually ended up on the wrong place. They were 200 miles off course. Now here's part of the providence of God in the founding of America. They were blown off course. It was a rough journey. They got to land. They landed at Cape Cod, 200 miles north of where they were supposed to go in Virginia. They didn't have authorization to settle, but they said, "We're not going any farther." It's November, which is not a good time to land. They ended up getting off the ship. They explored the coast a little bit, found a place that they thought would be suitable for defense, and they built right away a church that also doubled as a fort. Then they built their houses and walls, etc. If you go to Plymouth Plantation, it's still there. They've recreated it. It says, though it were 1628. Now, this is 1620 when they came. But 1628, the actors will stay in role. The Indians are there. There's an Indian village. They do not, because they want to talk about all the bad things that happened afterwards. But actually, the Pilgrims made a treaty with the Indians that lasted 50 years. Now, when they landed, they did not know how to raise crops. They were not farmers. They had thought that they would be able to fish off the coast. Remember, Cape Cod's a pretty rich fishing area, and that's kind of what they had in mind. They thought they also could chop down forests and send trees back to England, etc. But they knew it was going to be tough going for a while. They landed, and they discovered an abandoned village. Everyone was gone. As they tried to get started, they realized that spring they had a real problem how they're going to raise crops. They prayed, "God, please send some help." And as they're working one day, an Indian walked out of the woods and said, "Hello, Englishman." His name was Samuel Sett. He knew someone who spoke better English than he did. And the two Indians, Squanto was the other Indian's name. Squanto somehow had been captured by Spanish pirates, or Spanish merchants, one of the two, gone somehow to Spain, somehow made his way from Spain to England, and somehow from England came back to the New World. Nobody knows how he did all that. And when he got here, his whole tribe had died out with a disease. So he managed to make peace with a tribe nearby, but we're not in the exact area. Had they arrived when those Indians were still here, they may have well been met with war clubs and tomahawks and the whole works. As it was, they were able to make peace. Squanto and the other Indians taught them how to fish, how to hunt, how to plant crops. Now, if you go to Cape Cod, which I have done, I have gone to Plymouth Plantation, my dad was a farmer, and I know what my dad would have said looking at that soil. That's the worst looking soil he'd ever seen in his life. They did a number of tricks, and they showed him how to do it. The Indians still burn potash in order to put fertilizer in the soil. They also will bury fish, the heart carcasses of fish, etc., to give nutrients. They introduced the pilgrims to three foods. Do you know what the three foods are? Corn or maize, squash. Yeah. The Iroquois call them the three sisters. Beans. Yeah, those were all unknown. Now, they did not have pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving because they would not have had the sugar and things to make crust. Plus, at that time, nobody was eating pumpkins. I don't know who the first guy was that said, I think I'll chop that up, make it into a pie, but thankfully somebody did. Well, here they are. You know, these are evangelical Christians. They came. Why did they come? Well, they tell us in the Mayflower Compact, for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, the honor of our king and country. They did not want to be seen as rebels or doing something unlawful. The Mayflower Compact, they said, we're going to get together and we're going to make a covenant with one another. They called it a compact as to how we will rule each other. We agree to certain law, we're going to behave ourselves, etc. So the compact is very significant in history. It becomes the forerunner of our Constitution. It is the first step toward that. They were followed by the Puritans. Puritans came in mass during the 1830s, 1840s. In fact, Governor Winthrop, who became the leader, wrote or addressed his fellow passengers on the flagship Arabella, saying, "We shall be a city set on a hill," quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Their thought was, we're going to go to the New World, we will establish a city and demonstrate to the world what it means to be a Christian nation. That's what we'll do. We'll show them that Christianity works. They were facing persecution. Now, the pilgrims were separatists. That is, they thought the Church of England was too corrupt to reform. So they said, we're just separating from them. The Puritans were people who thought they could purify the church. That's why they're called Puritans. We're going to purify it. And what they meant by that, they were going to get rid of the remains or dredges of Catholicism that was still in the Church of England. They were going to be a Protestant church, a true biblical church. So that's part of what they did. Now, they told us why they came. They came in large numbers, 20,000 in the first 10 years, and then another 40,000 10 years after that. So they came in large masses. It was a tremendous time. They settled all of New England. Here's what they said were the reasons they came. First of all was the reprobate environment. The land grows weary of her inhabitants. Children are considered burdens instead of blessings. Then regulation and taxes on employment. They said our taxes are so high it makes it difficult even for an honest man to make a living. So the taxes were part of the problem. Public education was destroying their kids. They said the founds of learning and religion are so corrupted as most children, even the best of wits and fairest of hopes, are perverted, corrupted, utterly overthrown by the multitude of evil examples and licentially. And they went on to describe what was going on in the schools in England. The speech given by Governor Winthrop is repeated every once in a while by our politicians. John Kennedy, in his inaugural address, reminded people that they would be like a city set on a hill. At the end of his administration, Ronald Reagan addressed the nation, his farewell address to the nation. He reminded us that his goal was to be a city set on a hill. So this is a part of our national history. This is a part of our national memory. We will be a city set on a hill. We will show the world. And to this day, America is still a beacon for hope for the rest of the world. Why are people trying to get here? Because of the blessings that we enjoy. Okay. Nobody's on the shore of Florida tonight, getting in a little tiny ship or float, trying to make it to the workers' paradise of Cuba. Okay. But there are people that are going to risk their life tonight by getting in a little raft in Cuba and hoping to make it 90 miles to the coast of America. We still are a city set on a hill, setting an example for the rest of the world. Well, if we think of the history of America, you have to include the preachers. Roger Williams proclaimed liberty. He's the first, he founded Rhode Island. He was driven out of Massachusetts. The Pilgrims, the Puritans, wanted religious liberty for everybody but others. You know, we want it, but not for them. And those guys, Roger Williams, a heretic, and there's another guy named William Clark. Both of them were driven out of Massachusetts, went to Rhode Island, both established a Baptist church. Both churches claim to be the oldest Baptist church in America to this day. But Williams had some inroads with the king, went to England, got a charter, and Rhode Island became the first place in the world to guarantee religious liberty. That is a part of our heritage. By the 1720s, Americans, colonists had been here for 100 years, and the fervor that had brought them here, the religious convictions that brought them here, had waned. There was a time of dryness. Now, part of what happened was New England Puritans became very strong Calvinist. Now, Calvinists believe that you're predestined to salvation. The reason I'm not a Calvinist is because John 3:16. I went to Calvinistic schools. I was taught Calvinism in college and seminary, but I never could get past John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, I believe, is sovereign, but God has limited his sovereignty by allowing you freedom of choice. You must receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There are no spiritual grandchildren. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't make you a Christian. You must make your own decision for Jesus Christ. Well, Calvinists can get so extreme. I pastored for a number of years in Western Michigan. They can become so extreme. Reformed churches, for instance, will preach the gospel but never give an invitation. And the reason for that is because they think that's between you and God, and if you're going to be saved, it'll happen. If you're not saved, I led a lot of Reformed people to Christ because just presenting the gospel to them, they'd say, well, you know, if I'm elect, I'm elect, and if I'm not elect, you know. Harold Camping, that got into the news because of predicting the Lord's return, wrote a brochure, a tract, that he was going to go to Russia. He offered free samples. He had a base station in West Seneca where I pastored, so I sent away for it, got it. The tract was called Does God Love You? And they were going to hand these out in Russia. Now, he was a strong Calvinist. So the tract basically said, if you're elect, yes, God does love you. If you're not elect, then tough luck. God doesn't love you. So does God love you? Maybe. Okay. My Bible says God so loved the world. And the world doesn't mean just the elect. World means world. Whosoever means whosoever. You know, it's pretty simple. Everlasting means it never ends. I mean, it's pretty simple. Believe means you have to believe. Okay? You have to believe. That's what it means. Well, what they did in New England is they had a requirement that parents had to be believers to baptize their children, but nobody could be sure if they're elect or not. And so they decided that if you at least intellectually agreed with the doctrine of the church, you could baptize your babies. That's called a halfway covenant. As a result of that, the pulpits and the pews were filled with people that did not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And a spiritual deadness crept in. Jonathan Edwards, who also was a Calvinist, by the way, so don't blame all of them for their problems. Jonathan Edwards was burdened about that, and he began to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, when he did that in Northampton, in his church, suddenly the Spirit of God fell on that place. Now, I've read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it's not that impressive a sermon. I don't think it would go well today, but he did talk about judgment and need of receiving Christ. And he described people as though they were on a spider web dangling over the mouth of hell about to drop. And as he preached, people grabbed the pews. Now, Edwards preached in a monotone, made no gestures, and read his text, read from a manuscript. And yet the power of God rested upon the place and a tremendous revival. George Whitefield made several trips to America. He was an Anglican, Church of England minister, and he rubbed the establishment the wrong way, so he was banned from preaching in his church, in the churches. So he said, if I can't preach in the church, I'll go out in the field. So he started preaching, particularly to miners as they're on their way to work in the morning. Other times, thousands of people are saved. He's invited to come to America. He made several trips. When he came, large crowds came. His fame had gone before him. Huge crowds came, 30, 40,000 people in Philadelphia, some of the major cities. He preached riding by horseback from village to town to city, all across, particularly all across the eastern seaboard, of course, and made tremendous inroads. The Great Awakening happened, started with Jonathan Edwards, continued under George Whitefield. There were other pastors that were involved in that, and it was a tremendous revival. The Great Awakening did a lot of things for America. It was as though the church had been sleeping and woke up. Now, that's part of where I get my ministry's name, Arise, is God, do it again.
Amen.
Do it again. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? The sleeping church suddenly arose. Trying to think of his name. One of the church historians says there were 3 million people at the time of the Revolutionary War, 2 million of which had been born again during the Great Awakening. So it was a tremendous time of revival. And part of what it did is it brought Americans together. We started thinking of ourselves as Americans. It also, because this was outside the established church, dissident churches such as Baptists really grew during this time. There are a number of significant leaders. We'll talk about some in just a minute. When the war broke out, the Revolutionary War, you remember the famous ride of Paul Revere. He got the fame because Longfellow liked his name better than the other guy. But the British had come to Boston to quell the rebellion. They'd already had the Boston Tea Party. The king's response to what they were doing was he sent in troops, they occupied Boston, and then they were going to go out in the countryside and take away the arms and ammunition. These militia have to be disarmed. So Revere was watching One If By Land, Two If By Sea, you remember, and his famous ride. Well, the goal was to capture not only the ammunition at Concord, but also to capture two of the rebel leaders, Sam Adams and John Hancock, who were staying that night in the home of John Clark, pastor of the church at Lexington. In the morning, when the militia came out, they were primarily men from one local church who stood in Lexington Green and faced a large number of troops. They stood their ground. The British or the Americans fired first. The shot heard round the world. The Revolutionary War was on. The British troops marched up to Concord, were met by a larger number of militia. There was shooting. In the end, several Americans were killed. By the time they got back to Boston, they had to turn and retreat. By the time the British got back to Boston, they had lost 297 men. This was the outbreak of the war. This is when the war started. And it started really through the influence. When Hancock or Adams turned to the pastor and said, "Will your men fight?" He said, "I have trained them for this very moment." So he had trained them and prepared them to fight. During the war, there were a lot of clergymen that were significant. Peter Molberg was one of my favorites. He preached a message out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time for peace, a time for war. And when he got to the place where he said time for war, he took off his ministerial robe, revealing the uniform of a Continental colonel. He then invited his men to join with him. He raised about 300 men to go and fight in the war. He eventually became a general in the war, later served in Congress, and was a true patriot. The British, at the end of the war, asked, how could this have happened? They really puzzled over that. How could this possibly happen? How could we lose? How could we have lost? And the answer given was it was that Black Robe Regiment. There is now a group called the Black Robe Regiment. You can get newsletters online from them, and they're very, very active. But that's the patriotic clergy. Clergy preached messages. They rallied the troops. They signed up troops. Many of them served not only as chaplains, but as officers in the Army. One-fourth of all of Washington's officers were Presbyterian, by the way. Anglicans had a little problem because the Church of England is headed by the King of England, so it was a little bit of a problem for them. They did, many of them, make this switch, but it was primarily Baptists, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians that made up the Continental Army. That's at least at the start. They're the ones that got things rolling. Well, I said there were already about 3 million Americans living at the time. The Declaration of Independence was written in July. Actually, it was written before that, but it was approved and finally passed July 4th, 1776. When it was passed, a letter went out from Congress to pastors, not town criers, but to pastors to read it entirely in their services on the next Lord's Day. General Washington had it read to his troops. It is the birth certificate of our republic. This is the one document that made us an independent nation. You know the words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then to secure these rights, governments are established amongst men. It goes on to say, whenever a government becomes detrimental to these rights, it is the right of the people to abolish that government and establish a government that shall to them see best and fitting. So that's part of what's in it. If you read the document, today people are saying, well, they were all deists. No, because the evidence is right in the document itself. There's certain things that you know that they believed. I've gone over this with you before, so we're reviewing a little bit. Some of you may not have been here, though, and may not have heard it. They believe, first of all, in the reality of God. There is a God. He is the Creator. This Creator has given us rights. Rights do not come from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. John Kennedy said that in his inaugural address. Rights come from God, not even the Constitution. Constitution guarantees our rights, but it is God-given rights. The Democratic platform this time mentions God one time, and it mentions God-given talents. So even the Democrats are acknowledging there is a God, and he's the one who gives talents. So there's at least an acknowledgement. Every president in my lifetime has ended his speeches by saying, God bless America. Have you noticed that? Now, when I hear it today, I sometimes wonder why God should. But, you know, there is an acknowledgement. The reality of God is something Americans have accepted throughout our history. Our national motto is In God We Trust. When we say the pledge, it's one nation under God, indivisible, liberty, and justice for all. So we acknowledge the reality of God, the document does. The revelation of God is referred to as the laws of nature and of nature's God. That's natural revelation and supernatural revelation, including the Bible. They believed in the rule of God. We'll quote Franklin tomorrow that he said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that God rules in the affairs of men. They believed that. They were calling upon God. The Declaration, if you read it, is really an explanation not just to the king and to the people of England why they were breaking from the mother country, and an explanation to the world so that the world would know what they're doing is not a rebellion but a legitimate act of government. But it was also a cry of dependence upon God. They end by talking about the supreme pleading, ask that God would judge the rectitude of their intentions. Our trust, our rush, and God will take care of us. And they believe God would indeed reward them for what they did. Well, we talked about some of that. I'm going to skip kind of quickly through that. Here's how it ends. And for support of this declaration, with firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. The capitalization, by the way, is according to what they did at that time. There's no standard grammars, and so punctuation is often different than we'd have today. Well, here's what John Adams said. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will allow that I then believe and now believe that those principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Immutable means unchangeable. He wrote that to Thomas Jefferson in 1813. Franklin said at the end, "We must hang together, gentlemen, or else we will most surely hang separately." He understood what they were not kidding when they said, "We pledge our lives." They understood that their life, by signing that document, their life was on the line. Now, they didn't actually sign it until August, so they took a little time to do this. This was not done quickly. This was not done as an act of rebellion. People say that. John MacArthur just had a series on the radio. I didn't hear it, but had several people call me. I've heard it before, so I didn't need to hear it again, in which he thinks they were in rebellion. American Revolution was not rebellion against authority. They were the legitimate authority, demanding that the king respect the compact or the covenant he had made with them when they settled here in America. He had promised certain things, and he had reneged on those promises. And now, you know, you've heard probably in history, what was the main cause of the American Revolution? No taxation without. Yeah, and that's not true. That's not one of the big things. It was number 17 out of a list of 27 charges against the king. You don't put your first complaint number 17. You put it first. What was it? Basically, the king was not consenting to just laws. He had stirred up the Indians against them. He was forbidding them their rights. He had disposed of legislatures duly elected. He was the rebel. They were just simply standing up for their rights. Well, they really didn't have a chance to win. Just no way. The British had the world's greatest army. They had just defeated France. We had militia, and they were not well prepared. They had the world's greatest navy. We had a few merchant marines. At Valley Forge, for instance, Washington's whole army almost collapsed. They signed up for a 90-day enlistment. When the 90 days were up, they were going home. The war lasted 6 years. So you can see the problem they had. Washington was always undersupplied and undermanned, and often defeated, but they did win. They did indeed win that war. Well, during the war, what evidence do we have of our Christian heritage? Well, Continental Congress appointed chaplains for itself in the armed forces, sponsored the publication of a Bible, imposed Christian morality on the armed forces, granted public lands to promote Christianity amongst the Indians. You can find a whole bunch of stuff that they did. They call for national days of prayer, humiliation, prayer, fasting. We may say more about that later on. But there were at least 17 days of prayer. Now, it wasn't like we have now, kind of symbolic, one day a year, the first Thursday in May, people assemble maybe for an hour or half hour during the lunch hour at town halls and churches. This was a time when people were to take work off for the day, and the churches were to be open, and people were to spend the day in prayer. Because they understood unless God intervened, they didn't have a chance. So they were very dependent upon God. In the Constitutional Convention, Franklin reminded the members of the convention they had met often in that very room on their knees seeking the help of heaven. And then he smiled looking at General Washington and said, "And those prayers, sir, were answered." God did intervene in many, many, many ways. We did win the war. The British said the world has been turned upside down. In fact, a band played that as they surrendered. General Cornwallis was so embarrassed he claimed to be sick, couldn't come to the surrender. Washington was there. General Lincoln, Benjamin Lincoln, related somehow. I forget now, it's just a great-grandfather or related somehow to Abraham Lincoln. I don't remember exactly. He had been in the commandant in Charlestown, South Carolina, and had surrendered to the British. So he was allowed, since it was the second, when he tried to offer the sword, which is a formal way of surrender, Washington pointed to General Lincoln. Lincoln received the sword of surrender. America's independence had been won. Congress then made a national day of thanksgiving. Whereas, it was, by the way, October 19th, 1 month later, November 19th is the national day of thanksgiving. Whereas it pleased Almighty God, the Father of mercies, remarkably to assist and support the United States of America in her important struggle for liberty against the long-continued efforts of a powerful nation. So who got the credit for winning the war? The Army? George Washington? The Congress? The Navy? No, they said it was God that did it. God did it. They go on to say, it is the duty of all ranks to observe and thankfully acknowledge the impositions of Providence in their behalf. Through the whole contest from its first rise to this time, the influence of divine providence may be clearly perceived in many single instances of which we mentioned but a few. Now, they're going to name a few things. This is what God did for us. This is proof that God intervened on our behalf. Here's what they list. They said, in revealing the counsel of our enemies, when the discoveries were seasonable and important and the means seemingly inadequate or fortuitous. The picture there is of Nathan Hale, who said, I have but one life. He was a 24-year-old teacher in New York City, volunteered to be a spy for General Washington, was captured with documents revealing fortifications to the British. He was hung. And before he was hung, he asked if he could have a New Testament. The British refused to give him one, but he died as a man of faith. Well, secondly, they said, preserving, even improving the union of several states on the breach of which our enemies placed their greatest dependence. See, the British thought, particularly in the South, the Southerners would side with them against the rebellion. It didn't work out that way. In fact, the most Tory state in the Union, you know what it was? More Tories or loyalists than any state? Yeah, it was New York. Unfortunately, our history is not the best. Well, then they go on to say, increasing the number and adding to the zeal and attachment of friends. In granting remarkable deliverances and blessings with the most signal success when affairs seem to have the most discouraging appearance. The war had not been going well. It was getting near Christmas. Washington needed to do something. His army was, enlistment was up. They were going to abandon him. He came up with a strategy to cross the Delaware and hit the British in Trenton. Particularly Hessians were there. Hessians were German soldiers paid for by the British crown to come and fight Americans. It was a very offensive thing to Americans. And the Hessians, professional soldiers, were brutal. They had already demonstrated that with bayonet charge, bayoneting even people who were attempting surrender. So there was a lot of hostility. It seemed impossible. Washington told his men to gather as many boats as they could to go across the middle of the night. It's the Delaware winter, Delaware River. It's winter. There are ice floes coming. You've seen the picture of Washington crossing the Delaware. They made the crossing without the British being aware of it. They marched down toward Trenton. The Germans had been celebrating Christmas Eve, so and Christmas Day they hit and captured a large number of supplies, number of Hessian soldiers, and they had supplies. That victory was one of the victories that caused them to say, we can win this thing, we can keep on going. That's the kind of thing that God did. There's other illustrations of that from other battles. They talk about multiple times. We'd be here all night if we talked more about it. And then in confounding the counsel of our enemies and suffering them to pursue such measures as share most directly contributed to frustrate their desires and expectations. So the British, time and time again, the weather would turn against them. They would not pursue Washington. Washington lost more battles than he won, but he always escaped to fight another day. The British trying to pursue would be stuck in the mud. A storm would come up, or they'd make foolish decisions. to wait a day, giving Washington time to withdraw his forces. Again and again, that type of thing happened throughout the war. In making their extreme cruelty to the inhabitants of these states with their power and savage devastation of property the very means of cementing our union and adding vigor to every effort in opposition to them. Tarrington, Bloody Tarrington, is who's pictured here. He was a British cavalry officer known for his cruelty, particularly in the South. If you remember the Swamp Fox, that's, or The Patriot, the movie The Patriot, Tarrington's the villain in that story. He was a nasty guy. And he helped turn Tories against the British Crown. Their very cruelty, the very thing that they did trying to subjugate Americans, caused Americans to stick together even more so. So they were even thankful for the cruelty of the enemy. Isn't that interesting? I always find that amazing when I think about that. Well, that takes us up to the end. We did win the war. We did declare independence. Now we've got to have a nation. The Articles of Confederation worked during the revolutionary time period, but it's not working out well. It looks like we're going to be 13 separate colonies or states, similar to Europe. They've got to do something. And what they did was, the summer of 1787, they gave us a constitution. That's what we'll look at tomorrow night. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Christian heritage. Lord, we thank you for people that had the courage to come to America, leaving everything, family, loved ones, homes, coming to a new world for the cause of liberty. They came seeking liberty for themselves and for others, finally. Lord, we're thankful for that heritage. We're thankful for men who are willing to stand up for our rights and liberty, even in the midst of fierce opposition, being willing to pledge their lives, their fortune, their sacred honor, that we might be free. Lord, let us take from that, that by their example, to follow, that we too might be fully committed, not just to our country, not just to freedom, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the author of liberty. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow night, Lord willing.